Our first reading is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, and can be found on page 1184 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1184. Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. This is the word of the Lord.
The 12 there, it's on page 497. On the bottom right hand side there of chapter 12. We won't go right to the end of the chapter, we'll just go to verse 43. So we're beginning on page 497, verse 27, bottom right hand side. It says, our last time in Ezra and Nehemiah. Who knows when we'll be back here again? It takes about 15 years for a church to go through the Bible. So say farewell. maybe you'll hear it again at a conference or read a book about it sometime. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Those are different kinds of instruments. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netaphathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azmaveth. For the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, towards the dung gate. Hoshiah and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mathaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachor, the son of Asaph, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Melalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the teacher of the Lord, led the procession. So verse 37, at the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. So those are places in Jerusalem that they've walked past along the wall. Verse 38. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens, to the broad wall over the Gate of Ephraim, the Dashana Gate, the Fish Gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Sheep Gate, At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, and here's their names, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with their trumpets, and then also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehonahan, Malkiah, Elam, and Ezer. The choir sang under the direction of Jezrahiah. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. We'll stop there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In September, I was on a conference together with Steve and with the other Joel, one speaker said the pastor should tell a church family what they have been learning through a series. And so when you get to the end of going through a section of the Bible, what has the pastor been learning? Because hopefully you've been learning something as well. But let me tell you in a minute what I've been learning. Here is a reminder, it's the big framework for Ezra and Nehemiah. Any other? Could we have the first slide? God makes a way for his people to live with him. That's the message of these two books. They were far away in Babylon because the people had sinned and said they knew better than God, so he'd sent them into exile in Babylon. God had used the hearts of emperors to bring them back home to God in the promised land. And the next slide shows us, this is a picture for us, how we understand what God is doing for believers today. Jesus has made a way for his people to live with God. And he brings us not from a different country to somewhere in the Middle East. He brings us from darkness to light, from far from God to life with God. What I have particularly noticed in this series is how weak God's people appear in these books. It's not by their power that they come back to the land. The decisions about rebuilding the temple are made by the great emperors, not by the people of God. When they get to the land, the local people intimidate them. They returned home, but at a number of points it says they are still slaves, even though they're in their homeland. And even the place they lived in didn't have a proper name. It was called the province over the river. You know, the place over there. Everything about them spoke about them being weak. And it's like things were happening over their heads. And I found that a comfort because the people of God today are weak. And we don't control who becomes president in one country or another and the decisions they make. But behind, above the presidents, above the great rulers and the people with the money and the power is God. And he is at work to bring people home. And to do that even for his weak people, us believers. We've got a lot to cover this morning. We're only going to give you a summary of these four pages. Let's start by turning back to chapter 11. That's on page 495. I'm just going to read a little bit of that to make one point from chapter 11. So back to chapter 11, page 495. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now, some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on their own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. And here's the list. From the descendants of Judah, Athaiah, son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, a descendant of Perez. I'm going to stop there. That's enough. Names. And that's a feature that we've had in Ezra and Nehemiah. Lots of names. And it's hard when we get to a long list of names in the Bible when we're reading our Bibles. What should you do? In the New Testament, there's a sentence to a Bible teacher, to Timothy, to 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. It says, all scripture is God-breathed and... Anyone know how it goes? All scripture is God-breathed and is useful or profitable. It's useful or profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. How is this useful? How is it useful when I get to a list of names of people I don't really know? It doesn't feel very useful. It's hard to make sense of it. First thing to say is not all Bible passages are the right reading for people who are new believers or nearly new believers. It's not the best place to start here, or even to start in the book of Genesis and read through the Bible. And a lot of people say, you know, I've become a Christian, I really want to get into the Bible, so I've started at page one and I'm going to go through. The problem is you get stuck in some quite complex parts. The place to start in your Bible really is the New Testament and the stories of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Begin there. That's the place to get your footing. Okay? To also say, not all Bible passages are particularly good for private reading for anyone, for people who have been Christians for longer. Name lists are very hard work. But they can be covered in sermons and growth groups. If we had longer, we could dig into these lists and dig some things out. Have I told you about growth groups? You've heard about growth groups. Midweek groups where we meet and look at the Bible together. There's an opportunity for Christians. Fidel has been talking about the importance of being in fellowship, being together with other believers. So growth groups is a place where we can look at some passages that need a bit more thinking. Let me tell you one standout lesson, though. When we keep coming across lists like this, it tells us that God is concerned for people. God is concerned for people. That's why we have a list of names. It's more important than other lists we might imagine should be there. Now, when we see a list like this, we might not recognize the names. The people who first read it knew who they were. When this memorial was put up, people in this village knew those people. They'd been at school with them, some of them, or they'd worked with them. And these are names of people who died in the First World War. But four generations later, those people are not known. We don't know who they are. We know what the list represents, don't we? That represents local people who died in a war. Well, the same with the Bible list. We might not know, if we're not yet familiar with the Bible, we might not know any of the people at all. But we can recognize at least this, that God is concerned with people. And the story of the Bible, you see, the story of the Bible is, it's not a story from up in heaven of gods having arguments with each other. It's not a story that was revealed to a man in a cave who never actually met anyone else. Okay, the story of the Bible is about real people in history and things happening to them. And so we can recognize that is what our God is like. He's concerned for people. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And you can put your name in that because God is concerned for people. God so loved Joel that he gave his only son, one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You can put your name in that. God is concerned for people. He's concerned for the people around you. So if you're growing as a Christian and wanting to be part of God's work, that'll involve speaking to people around you about God or inviting them to come to know him in church and other things. So let's thank God. Let's thank God that he's a God who cares about people. Even if we don't know these people, it does tell us he's a God who cares about people. So next, it's the section that I read just now, the dedication of the wall. Back to chapter 12, verse 27, page 497. Chapter 12, verse 27. At the dedication of the wall. How do you dedicate a wall? And what is it dedicated for? It was a better question. Who is it dedicated to? This isn't like an opening ceremony to say, isn't Nehemiah a great architect or a great leader, and hasn't he made a great wall? It's not about Nehemiah. It's not a tourist feature. It's not so that people will come from other countries to see what a beautiful city Jerusalem is. It's not being built for that. The wall protects the city, and particularly it protects the people from the nations around who would pervert the religion of God's people. It keeps Jerusalem clean, if you like. So this is the high point, really, of Nehemiah's book. If you remember back in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, he hears that the wall was in ruins. He's full of grief. He prays for a long time to be able to return. And he did return and endured opposition from enemies, had to deal with troubles in his own people, but with God's help, they'd completed the wall. And this is the celebration of that. So we see there in verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites, that's a group of the Israelites, were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of the instruments, cymbals, harps and lyres. Verse 28 says, the musicians were also brought together from the region around Jerusalem. So it's a big event. They've got some people already in Jerusalem who can do this, but they're getting others to come in to lead them. Over the page, verse 31, Jeremiah explains what happened, teaches what happens, and he divides them into two choirs. So verse 31, I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. And one group marches one way on the wall and the other marches the other. So the first group goes with Nehemiah. The first group goes with Ezra, the second with Nehemiah, verse 38. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people. So this is a wall. It's wide enough to walk on comfortably. It's not like a single brick wall like we have around our gardens or houses sometimes. It's a wall that's actually got a path on it. So if you've seen photos of the Great Wall of China or photos of the wall around the city wall around York, it's that kind of big wall. That's a big structure. It's a barrier. So isn't it extraordinary that the opening event, it's not a military parade. It's not where they get all the tanks and the guns out and walk in front of the president. It's a singing event. Not just music, but singing. But that's how God's people are to respond to his work, with singing. Singing, what is singing? Singing is words with music. So that means words means truth, if it's amongst Christians, and the music gives us emotion. So words with music is truth with emotion. It's not a performance. It's not that they've got some great people up on stage and everyone else is listening. Look at verse 43. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. So everyone's joining in. So when you join us in church, when you meet with us in church on a Sunday, please sing. Please, that's our intention, is that the singing is something we all do, rather than that we listen to someone perform. When you have dinner as a family at home, if you're a household full of believers, why not try singing? I know you might feel you're not very good singers. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Sing. Give it a go. The particular thing about these songs is that they're songs of thanksgiving. They're songs, so verse 40 tells us that, the two choirs that gave thanks. Sometimes we can sing prayers. Sometimes we can sing to encourage each other, like the song we've just sung, Almost Home. But we can also sing songs of thanks to God. And that is because that's at the heart of being a human being. Human beings have everything from God. He created us. He keeps us going. He sustains us. And Christians know that he's bringing us back to life with him. So thanksgiving is at the heart of how we relate to God. Everything comes from him, and our first response is to thank him. And we do that in singing. He gave his son to die for our punishments. He's bringing us home. Those are great things to thank God for. Jesus has paid for our forgiveness. We thank him. So, can we have the slide up to give us these three points? We're on to the third point. The return home is for people. The return home is a reason for a great celebration. They've celebrated their home now, the wall's built. But the return home falls short. And we're going to see that from chapter 13. This bringing back of God's people actually falls short of what it needs to be. So if you look on page 498, chapter 13, verse 4, to the end of the chapter, there are three major shortfalls, three major failings. And these are not failings by God. These are failings by God's weak people. So the first failing, verse 4. Before this, Eliashib the priest, or is that Eliashib? Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. Now, if you'd read Nehemiah earlier chapters recently, that name would bring an alarm for you. Tobiah, he's an enemy. So it says in verse 5, he had provided Tobiah with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes, that's the 10% tax of grain, new wine and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. So this is the first failing. Tobiah is an Ammonite, an enemy people, right in the temple. In the temple store. Now there's so much that's wrong with this if we followed through what's happening in Nehemiah. Like I said, he was in the first half of Nehemiah's story an enemy. He'd been trying to stop them rebuilding the wall. And now he reappears in the story. And where is he? He's got a room in the temple. He's an Ammonite. And the people of God have just made a promise after the dedication of the wall. They've just promised, we're not going to associate with the people of other nations who worship other gods. And yet here they are with him in the temple. Third thing, why it's wrong, the priests are meant to help to keep the people away from what is unclean, including people who would serve other gods. And here the priests are the very one who's brought this person in to have a place in the temple. And finally, the beginning of way, way back in September, Ezra had organized for the bringing, oh no, sorry, the emperor had organized for the bringing back of the utensils for the items to be used in the temple. They were put in the storeroom. But what's happened now? They've been chucked out of the storeroom so Tobiah can use it for his office, whatever he's doing. No wonder Nehemiah's very angry. So that's one big shortfall by the people. Second, breaking the Sabbath. Let's look on to verse 15. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre, that's another city, who lived in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and I said to them, what is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent their night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I'll arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. So the Sabbath is the last day of the week, and God had commanded his people to care for their workers and care for their beasts of burden, their farm animals, and give them that day off every week. They were, you know, they were to be good stewards, good carers of their staff and their animals. But they'd ignored that, and that had caused the exile. Nehemiah says in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us?" And what they're doing is actually exactly what they'd sworn earlier in the book of Nehemiah not to do. So, first great failing is that they've let this Ammonite into the temple. Second failing is they're ignoring the Sabbath law. Thirdly, marrying other religions. Verse 23. "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." Those are different countries round about. "Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and didn't know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair." That's extraordinary, isn't it? It really does say that in the Bible. What a terrible way to treat people. "I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves.' Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joida, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite." So that's a foreigner. So his son-in-law to this Horonite, again an enemy. "And I drove him away from me." Over the page 500, verse 29. "Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites." So there's the third failing, marrying into other religions. Again, just a bit earlier in the book, they committed they wouldn't do that. And now they've gone back on that commitment. And the result is the next generation, their children, they don't even know the language of the people of Judah. So it said that in verse 24. On page 499, page 24, "Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah." Now, in the New Testament age that we're in, that doesn't seem to be a problem. We've got lots of languages, and I encourage you, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, I say, you do pray in your mother tongue, because God can understand that. But the situation here is, they don't know the language of Judah, and the language of Judah is how the word of God is written. So they can't follow his instruction. They can't receive his instruction. It's just a small aspect of how marrying people of other religion and other nations will lead them away from serving God. Fits actually with what Fidel was saying, wasn't it, about where is our love? You know, are we loved and committed to God? It'll affect who we marry and how we go about marriage. So these three areas, so looking after the temple properly, keeping the Sabbath, and avoiding bad marriages, were three things the people had promised they would do the right thing in. And now they've broken that commitment. And that is just the point of this chapter. Look at verse 4 of chapter 13, page 498. Just the two first words says, "Before this," Well, before what? What is before this? Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day. Well, what day? That's the day they dedicated the wall. So before this, before that day when they dedicated the wall, that's when the people had failed in these ways. Chapter 12 is about the dedication of the wall, the great celebration, the two big choirs. Chapter 13, Nehemiah tells us how the people failed. They failed to look after the temple, failed to keep the Sabbath, failed to marry well. But those failures had actually happened before the great celebration. So why has Nehemiah written it back to front? If he was telling the story in order, he would have told us about their failures. Failure to look after the temple, failed to observe the Sabbath, failed to marry well. That would come first, and then it'd have a happy ending. We dedicated the wall. But he hasn't written it in order. He's deliberately written it out of order because he wants it to make an impression. The book ends with people messing up. Weak people messing up. And Nehemiah pulling out their hair. It's a really bad ending to a book, isn't it? But that is the conclusion. And that's because the message is that people won't change. A terrible experience like being put into exile in Babylon has not changed them. They will not learn their lesson. Good teaching by Ezra, good leadership by Nehemiah, good organization by the leaders, enthusiastic promises by the people, they're all just sticking plasters that won't fix it. So we've got here, the return home is for people. The return home is a reason for great celebration, but the return home here, it falls short. But brilliantly, Nehemiah is not the end of the story of God's people. Because years later, God sent his son, Jesus, into the world. Christ is from the people of Israel, but he's the promised king. And he is the final and true priest. He's better than all those other priests who got it wrong in Nehemiah's time. He brings about a better change. That's why I asked Karen to read the passage we had from Colossians. You have been raised with Christ if you're a believer. You are seated with Christ spiritually in the heavenly realms. You are new, you are transformed. And when Christ appears, you will appear with him. That's true if you're a believer. You're very different from these Old Testament people. Now, it is true that the way they kept mucking up is a picture for our lives. And I talked about that last week, didn't I? We're never going to get out of this habit of this need to be praying, God, when am I going to be free of my sin? I wish I could stop sinning. We won't be free of that. But real change happens in Christians. Real change happens in Christians because we have new life with God. You might feel really frustrated that it doesn't seem to be happening in your life. But it does happen. It can take can be slow, but real change happens because we're in a different time from in Nehemiah's time. And I think but the point of the end of Nehemiah's story is to say it's not enough. It's not enough to have the city rebuilt, to have the temple rebuilt, to have the organization, to have the leaders, to have the commitment. Still not enough. People still mess up. We needed Jesus to come to truly bring us home. And he is doing that work in believers now. I've said a lot. You look exhausted. I hope some of that lands. This picture at the end of Ezra and Nehemiah, the coming home, it's for people. It's a good thing that God brings us home. That's something to be glad for. The way it happened then fell short of what was needed. And God is doing it more truly now through the work of Jesus. Let's pause to think about that for a moment and I'll lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that these books of Ezra and Nehemiah show us that you're a God who brings people back to you. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who cares about people. You're not just concerned with mountains and trees and water, but you're concerned for people. We thank you, God, that you teach us here. This is a reason for celebrating. Please make our singing here in our church more and more thankful, more and more glad. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is bringing us back to you in a much better way than Nehemiah could, because he's changing us in a much more profound and true way as he gives us new life with you. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.